If you could turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter. For those who are here for the first time, we welcome you. We're glad to have you among us. We hope that your time here this morning will be helpful, encouraging, welcoming. And we've been going through the book, the letter in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter, his first letter. We are in chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. A passage that is not easy to discern, as we will see. But this is God's Word. And whether it is difficult or easy, God is holy and His Word is perfect. His Word is just and is without error. And so with that in mind, would you please stand in an act of reverence before God, who is present by His Spirit, as I read His words now. Verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When Christ's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask now, I ask on behalf of us all, that You would, by the power of Your Gospel, this Word testified to that work of Christ Jesus in its full, from beginning to end, that You would now, by Your Spirit and Word, equip us for every good deed in response to that promise of Christ's work. It's in Christ I ask, it's in Christ I pray, to You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There was a man that I recently listened to who was interviewed in a podcast by the name of Hamid, and he lives in Iran, and he recalls the years back in the late 70s and the early 80s when Ayatollah came to power. If you're not familiar with Ayatollah and their regime, it was a big concern when they came to power. Now, why was it a big concern? Well, it was a big concern because with the Ayatollah coming to power, there would be a stricter adherence to jurisprudence, whereby with that stricter adherence would come greater persecution toward Christians. And Hamid came to faith around that time as well, and he saw among Christians a great fear that arose among them when Ayatollah came to power. And there was good reason for it, because as what was feared came to pass, persecution arose. In fact, Hamid's family was persecuted, and some of the members of his family were actually murdered. And yet, what was feared, that Christianity would be wiped out from the country, something very different happened. Christianity rose. More and more came to faith, such that today Hamid testifies that there are far more Christians in the country of Iran than there has ever been in the country's history. And he went on to share his struggles, and he said this about a particular time when he was imprisoned. He said that, quote, "Even as military officials were persecuting and beating me for my faith, God reminded me to love them and care for their eternal souls. Last week, John preached from this passage before ours that Christians will be offended, Christians will be slandered, Christians will be persecuted, and even at times, Christians will be martyred for just being a Christian. Now, we do not seek these hardships. We don't go looking for them. In fact, we don't pray for them. But inevitably, by various degrees, you and I will be persecuted for our faith and our trust in Jesus. And yet, when we suffer for righteousness, we learned in the previous passage that our response is to bless and not to curse. It's to not repay reviling with reviling, but as Brother Hamid did, and even our brothers and sisters there now continue to labor to do, they are to bless, and we too, even in the most difficult of circumstances, friends. And so as we continue in this letter, Peter gives us the ultimate encouragement for you and I and our brothers and sisters throughout the world as we suffer for good. He says there, look there at the text right at the beginning, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So you want to know what is the most important promise in all of Scripture for you to cling to in life and death, for you to cling to in suffering? Well, it's the heartbeat of Christianity, the gospel. The gospel. And so the main idea for this morning, and a little bit in light of Vacation Bible School, as you witnessed here this morning, Christ is the one way of salvation for all people over all generations, as we will see. It's a very simple point, but it's a point that nonetheless we don't get beyond as Christians. It is what we adhere to. It is what we embrace. It is what we live in. That Christ is the one way of salvation for all people over all generations. And so as you and I suffer for being a Christian, to whatever degree you suffer, Peter wants you to zero in on the significance, not of your suffering here in this word, but of Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering, as we'll see. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now, some of your texts may have, "Christ also died once for sins," which is true. But "suffered once for sins" is more appropriate in the light of the original, but also in the light of Christ's work. In that, to say he suffered is that he died, yes, but also the life that he lived was a life of suffering. We call this his estate of humiliation. Him coming down, condescending to live among us, taking the form of a servant, living the life of a human in bodily form, truly bodily form, taking to himself a body and a spirit, and suffering unto death, even death on a cross. And so the word "suffered" includes all of what Jesus endured. His Passion Week, as we call it, particularly. And let me share a few things about that. He endured during that week alone. It's not to say other things didn't happen prior to, but he endured all the assaults of unjust persecution. A wicked betrayal by a close friend. Think of that. His life scandalously given over for a petty bribe by those who wanted him dead. All, not some, of Jesus' apostles abandoned him. All of them. The mockery, public ridicule, shaming, the unjust court cases, corrupt judicial politicians, the bold-faced lies, the half-truths told about him, the physical ravenous scourging of his physical body. His body embarrassed as it lay exposed for all to see. And then, after all of that, his torturous death on the cross, a kind of death reserved for murderers. Oh yes, Jesus suffered. But he suffered once for sins, it says. The righteous for the unrighteous. Peter says, look there, you will suffer for doing good, as he has said, as we have seen through this letter. But when Christ suffered for doing good, he suffered for you. For you. Do you see that? And Christian, who were you? You were the unrighteous. You and I were the unrighteous. Christ's righteous life for your unrighteous life. Christ's perfect life for your sinful life, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Jesus said time and time again to his disciples before his death that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. You see, without Christ's suffering, friends, we would not be right with God. It had to happen. It needed to happen. It was necessary. There was no other way. This was the one way. And so this righteousness spoken of in this text required, in order for us to receive it, it required a great exchange to happen for us to be saved. Scripture says in Hebrews, quote, "For it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." Now, in order to not be found guilty at judgment, you must be right before the judge. But here's the problem. We're all born in sin. And what God demands, you in and of yourself, friends, you cannot provide. All we can offer to Christ, if we were, as it were, to offer to Christ is our unrighteousness. But that will not do. You must be righteous. And so here's why the great exchange is amazing. Christ, in His mercy, took our unrighteousness upon Himself, willingly. And as the bearer of what our unrighteousness deserves, that is death, eternally so, He atoned for our sin when He died on the cross. Jesus satisfied the just wrath of God against the unrighteous, you and I. That is what we call the atonement. Atonement. If I could lighten it up for a minute. Jesus died in my place. Yes. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. And He did it in full when He died. Yet this exchange continues. In this exchange, Christ graciously credits to us His righteousness that we did not earn. That's the great exchange. Martin Luther calls this righteousness an alien righteousness, because it was not already in us. We did not possess it at birth, as if all we needed to do was awaken it by taking hold of the graces of God that are out there for us. No. So how do we appropriate this righteousness? Well, as we will see, and is very appropriate, by faith alone. In fact, this point of grace alone by faith alone became a lightning rod doctrine of the Reformation, if you're not familiar with that history. You see, the Reformers, who were advancing the Reformation, declared that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, it was final, and therefore not to be repeated in history or in symbol. There was only one atonement. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were signs pointing to a sacrifice to come. And that sacrifice that was to come was of a different order. Christ's atonement. The writer of Hebrews says this, quote, "But now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That was a historical event, completed, not to be added to, non-repeatable. And so when the Protestant reformers grasped this teaching that's there in Scriptures, of course, in part, which is here in this text, they could no longer participate in the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're not familiar, there in the Mass, Christ's sacrifice is offered again and again for sin. It is recapitulated in form, and it's perpetuated, meaning it's ongoing, such that the bread and the wine literally become Christ's body and blood to be received. So why wouldn't you receive it if that is where the grace of God is found? You need to take hold of it. But the text here says he suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. You see, Scripture teaches an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that is not received in the sacraments or any other work of ours, for that matter. But it is received by God's grace alone, who, as we say, imputes it to us, credits it to you, as if he goes into your bank account and says, "This is yours. Period. Can't return it." Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, regardless of any labor of yours, it's yours. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this beautifully, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so if you believe this morning in the gospel, your faith in the gospel is present, as we're going to see, because the Spirit of God made you born again. God has legally, as if before a judge, declared you righteous in his sight. Only, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of Christ's work. Finished. Once. Done. And so it continues with saying this, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, if you look there at your text. This phrase, I believe, as we'll see that this text is hard, is best understood in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, who brought Christ to life from the dead. If you have an NIV version, it says, "made alive by the Spirit." Capital S for Holy Spirit. And I think that's appropriate, as we'll see in a bit. This phrase is not talking about the human body and human spirit of Christ, meaning Christ being put to death, his physical body, in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit, meaning his human spirit was made alive. Okay? It's not a comparison that his body was dead physically, but then his spirit was made alive. Rather, Jesus who died, his human body put in the tomb, and his human spirit went to the Lord, went to the Father, was made alive in the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit. This is about the resurrected Christ, this passage, who by the power of the Spirit rose from the dead to completely satisfy what was necessary for our sin. And so, as I get into a bit of a teacher mode, this rules out any view that Jesus made another descent after his death to further preach, or that Christ made a latter descent after his resurrection before his ascension. And you might think, well, why did you just say that? Well, bear with it for a moment. And the reason I say that right now is because Jesus did not need to pay a further price for sin. "It is finished," he said. Neither did he need to suffer further in hell on some sort of preaching mission to any humans or angelic beings. Again, bear with me as I get into this. Because we know from Scripture that we die once and then judgment. Since man dies once and then the judgment, there's no opportunity to repent after you die. That's why Christians are so eager to get the gospel out. We want to get it out now because we're supposed to, because our Christ has commanded us to. Because it is appointed that we live once, we die, and then judgment. And so there is no opportunity in hell for repentance. There's no middle ground, like a place of purgatory, keeping Christians who have died before us. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, do you remember? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not in purgatory, not in hell and I'll get you later. You're going to be with me. Where? Paradise. And then Jesus went on to say, when he was there on the cross, as was witnessed, "Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we can have confidence that his human spirit went to the Father at his death and nowhere else. And because Jesus said at his death, it is finished, there was no more satisfaction to render than that which was rendered on the cross. There was no need for Jesus to experience any further punishment. And so, if you have not heard me, I'll say it again. I do not believe in the Spirit refers to Jesus' human spirit, which would mean that his spirit was dead and was therefore made alive. No, his spirit was already alive. And Jesus committed his spirit to the Father upon his death. Thus, this refers to the Holy Spirit who made Christ alive, just as it is said elsewhere in Scripture, like Romans 8, that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead in power, a resurrection power. Hear this. The same Holy Spirit who saves us through the resurrection of Christ accomplished in history is the same quickening Holy Spirit who raised Jesus to resurrection glory. And he is also, as this text goes forward, the same Holy Spirit who called Noah from death to life by faith. Noah. Why is he going here? That's where this text gets interesting. I will actually say this, which where this gets really challenging. And so I want to say something else in the light of how difficult this passage is, perhaps for you at first glance, or if you've been scratching your head for most of your life, like I have. Let me say something. Many views about this text have existed over history and even today. There's not majority views. There are sort of millions of minority views, if you will, that have spanned over the millennia. And I do not assume that as I preach to you this morning, my view is bulletproof. It's not. Let me quote you two people from history just to make my point. Martin Luther said of this text, quote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." That's great. It's encouraging when you're studying. The late R.C. Sproul said this. Quote, "This is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof. And I will be quick to ask the apostle when I see him in glory what he meant by these very enigmatic words." Of course, you can imagine me as I read this saying, well, might as well close up shop and play another sermon. But it humors me in some ways to think of these two brothers of the faith, giants in their influence, their reach spanning, Lord willing, for R.C. Sproul, years ahead to brothers and sisters of the faith, sitting there now as students this time at the feet, if you will, of our Lord, and even perhaps Peter, learning this. What do you mean? What did you mean by this? Well, look there at verse 19. I will move with trepidation. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when Christ's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now, I believe it's abundantly helpful at the start to understand this text by setting it against the backdrop, okay? Think of a tapestry, of the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace, if you're not familiar, it spans both the Old and the New Testament, such that, excuse me, there is one Messiah anticipated after the fall who would come to atone for the sins of all his people. It's the covenant of grace. So, believers in the Old Testament, they anticipated him. And believers in the New Testament look now to his accomplished work in history, already fulfilled. By faith, we do this. And so since there is only one unique atonement of this order compared to the old sacrifices that were works to atone, but were signs pointing forward to Christ's atonement, you might ask, why in the world does this text, Aaron, go to Noah, of all people? Well, I will say this in the light of the covenant of grace. Because first, like New Testament believers, all those in the Old Testament were saved by Christ through faith, anticipating Him. So Scripture describes the days of Noah like this. This is from Genesis 6. Quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is not a good situation, if you didn't hear that. However, it is not that sinners in Noah's day were worse than they are today. Even though they may have manifested the sin of their hearts by a greater degree, they were no more sinful. Paul says in Romans, if you're not familiar, that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So what was different? Well, we can be sure that it was different in Noah's day because there were so few who believed. We're actually told that in all of humanity, think about this, of all of humanity, there was only one, Noah. Genesis explains the events that saying, in despite of all of this unbelief, quote, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 8. Now, when you hear that line, it's not that Noah found first what others were looking for, as if the favor of God was like a treasure in a field, and Noah happened to do the work to find it. When the text says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it's saying that Noah was covenantally elected by God by grace through faith. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was no better than you or I. He was called by God. And what was the fruit of God's grace to Noah? Saving faith. Hebrews says this, quote, in 11:7, which I believe you have in your notes. Quote, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, then who manifested this faith in Noah? Well, God the Spirit, as he does for all of us. So we can say that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit in which, or better said in the light of this text, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they did not formally obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Who were these spirits in prison in the days of Noah? This is where it gets murky, friends. The waters get deep, as it were. And the more I study this, the more I realize that, as I said earlier, there is no one position held by Christians on this text throughout the millennia that is sort of the majority view. As I'm looking through all these books, where's the, you know, no, this the diversity is all over the place. And the time for this morning that we have is not all day, though I'd be happy to share that. Maybe. After lunch. So what you're getting from me is going to be a minority view, but I want to talk about a different one at the moment. And one of these minority views that I'm not convinced of, but I think it's somewhat present, and you may have heard of it, it goes something like this. It argues that before the flood, if you're familiar with the text, the sons of God, fallen angels, had intermarried with the daughters of men. They created this wicked race of people. And it is to this wicked generation in the days of Noah that Christ went on a mission after his death. Okay? And this view argues that spirits, the word spirit here, is a word more in line with angelic spiritual creatures than it is with human souls or spirits. Okay? And to further support for this view, which then breaks into many tentacle views in some instances, further support comes from what is known as an extra-biblical, outside of Scripture, tradition. Okay? Based on the life of somebody who is in Scripture mentioned, Enoch, who in the Bible did not die but was taken up to God. And so the tradition is, well, where did he go? What was he doing? What happened? And so the tradition took off. Okay? And you can read much about it in 1st and 2nd Enoch if you want. But the tradition goes somewhat like this. It has Enoch journeying all over the afterworld, okay? And there he sees the fallen angels of his day, Enoch's day, who were judged by God and put in chains or prison for their wicked acts with humans. And it was said of them, okay, that they were the cause of the great wickedness on the earth, which we see in the days of Noah. Well, I'm sharing that with you to explain to you, and you, I'd imagine some of you have heard that. You're all not looking at me like, where is he going? Or maybe you are, and I just can't read your minds that well. But I don't agree with this view for many reasons, and I want to state this. One, this is not in your notes, so if you want to take notes, bear with me quickly. One, I think the sons of God in Genesis refer to both, if you're familiar, the lines, both lines. That is, the sons of Seth, who maintain integrity, and the sons of Cain, who were corrupt. They're contrasted in Scripture throughout Genesis until the obedient sons of God begin intermarrying with the corrupt line. And then all the world is cast into corruption. Secondly, and more importantly, the language here in 1 Peter is not about God's patience with angels. Genesis teaches that while Noah constructed the ark, the opportunity of escape from the coming judgment existed for human beings, not for fallen angels. The patience of God was directed to sinners in Noah's generation, those to whom, as 2 Peter says, Noah preached righteousness. He was a herald of righteousness, is what 2 Peter says in 2 verse 5. Thirdly, the word disobeyed, if I could continue being a teacher for a moment here, is a word that always describes the disobedience of unbelief of humans. Fourth, reliance on extra-biblical traditions is haphazard at best. Be very careful of this. It's not to say that we can't look to these things and use them as we study, as you study, but if you compare, just for one example, Enoch, 1 Enoch, this outside non-biblical text, 1 Enoch actually addresses what happened in the days of Jared, not Noah. Jared was Noah's father. And even if the work of fallen angels continued into the days of Noah, why is Peter describing here in this text the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared? And so the interest we should have when we study Scripture is to keep our eyes on Scripture, not on tradition. That's the emphasis. And here's my last point. Point five is a word about this word prison that you see here in your text. There is no sense that the word phylake, Greek, for prison, is ever used in the Bible to denote hell. New Testament Greek had ample vocabulary to refer to the idea of hell or the realm of the dead. Let me list a few. Hades, Gehenna, the abyss, the lake of fire, the outer darkness, Tartarus. But prison is not part of that vocabulary. So what do we do with that? Well, we need to read this unique language on its own terms. It's not to say that it doesn't refer to hell, and it's a new usage, but we need to refer to this text on its own terms. And so this is where I believe it goes, that along with others, on this minority view on this word, that in light of the whole text, prison is referring to a spiritual state of unbelief and not a physical holding place. So in summation, I believe Peter is not teaching about a logical order that's happening here by Christ, meaning he suffered, he died, and then he preached, and then he was raised, or he was raised, then he preached, and then he ascended to heaven. No, I think it reads easier that Peter makes the point to explain the power of the Spirit of Christ through preaching and faithful deeds. And let me give you Noah as an example, who was preaching at that time, who was heralding righteousness at that time. That is to say, Christ, by the power of the Spirit, preached through Noah, the herald of righteousness. The spirits in prison were those who rejected Noah's proclamation of the coming flood. They were not in physical prison, but a state of spiritual sin. They were imprisoned by their unbelief and died in the flood as a result. Now, in light of me saying all that, isn't it ironic that it was Peter who spoke of Paul and about Paul's letters being hard to understand at times? Peter goes on to a very challenging text on baptism. And yes, I could use another week on this. I didn't petition for that. It would not go well if I asked, but suffer me your time a little more. Look there at the text, 21-22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I will say this, that as a child, I grew up never knowing a day that I didn't know the Lord. As a child, I would read this passage at times and haven't the foggiest idea what it meant, because I really didn't understand the covenant of grace. I was left very confused. Questions like, why would baptism correspond to the flood? Baptism doesn't save us, does it? Why does this text say nothing about the faith of Noah's family when speaking about baptism? I was confused by all these things. Well, beloved, consider the mercy of God who called Noah by grace. Think about this. And then Noah, in the light of salvation coming to him, preaches and heralds righteousness of Christ and repentance, perhaps. And even then, the witness of his life was building this enormous ark that it was easily seen by all waking eyes if they wanted to. And so he builds this ark in a generation, okay, who believes he's out of his mind, that he's wasting time, his time on the things of his so-called God. Doesn't that sound familiar, friends? We too share this news of salvation as the world looks to us, often at times, as out of our mind, wasting our times on the things of our so-called God. And the world mocks and scorns our efforts at times, do they not? You see, in the covenant of grace, the emphasis of baptism, as we move forward here, is principally on the one who baptizes. No, I don't mean the one administering it, like one of us pastors, but on God, who places it on us. It was God who shut the door of the ark and brought Noah and his family safely through the waters of judgment. It was God who saved Noah and his family from the physical flood. Now, baptism does not save us in the sense of, if you receive it, therefore, right, you receive the promise of it and are saved. Noah and his family still had to die, did they not? They still died physically. The flood was a sign of God's judgment. So too, baptism is a sign. The water visibly points to the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus on the basis of sins forgiven. So, it should not be a point of contention among us whether you believe, if you're familiar with these terms, credo baptism, that is, only those who believe should be baptized, or pedo baptism, those who profess and their offspring should be baptized, on this text. What do I mean by that? Well, on both sides of this debate, historically in the church, which is no small one, friends, we do find on both sides of the debate that both men and women, whether baptized as an infant or as an adult, go on in life to deny the faith after being baptized. That's what's interesting, in that we see nothing about the substance of the faith of Noah's family. Later on, we do see that his son does something horrible and sinful, and a line costs dearly in the grandson of Canaan as a result. But consider this. God said, and I'm quoting scripture here from Genesis 7:1, "I have seen that you, Noah, are righteous before me in this generation." Note the emphasis of Peter that Noah represented his family. By faith, he obediently brought he and his whole household into the ark, not on the account of his son's faith, not their wife's faith, or Noah's wife. It says nothing about the faith of Noah's family, whether they were believers or not. It does not say that they were believers, and it does not say that they were. The point is that they belonged to Noah's household. So, what then of this? Whether it is an adult or an infant of a believer who receives the waters of baptism, as we say, it does not save those who receive it, but only when the individual takes hold of the promises of baptism by faith are they saved. And so, as this text is pointing us, the sacrament of the church, baptism, is an appeal to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter's word here, the Greek word appeal, implies, which is not easily seen right here, but it implies an undertaking made in response to formal questions. Believe it or not. Think of the word pledge, might be helpful. When we receive baptism, we appeal, that is, we vow our intent to live in a good conscience before God. Asking for a good conscience for us and our household. When baptism appeals to God, there is an understanding. Well, what is that? That if one turns away from this commitment, it would bring upon oneself God's just judgment. So think of this in a moment in shadowy form, meaning in the days of Noah. Just as those floodwaters rose, the ark was Noah's solemn appeal to his obedience to God by faith. He built an ark. God told him to, and he did it. That was visibly seen by all, publicly. And in the face of the public, Noah testified that he and his household, my household, will be devoted to God. And I will bring us in this ark. And so if you want to appeal to God for a good conscience for you and your household, baptism is a sacrament. So friends, this is in part why we say in our confessions that we should not neglect baptism. It is to be done only once, not twice, not thrice, but once. And yet when we receive baptism, it showcases, if you will, that we are participants in Christ's resurrection victory, and we belong to the visible, with our eyes, household of faith. It is that solemn admission into the visible body. And so the call is to all, the call of God is to all, to believe in what baptism points to. So here's my question. Do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? It's a simple question, but nonetheless a hard one. Because if you believe the gospel, your entire life is in the hands of God through whatever judgment, as we're going to see later in the text of 1 Peter. Jesus died to bring us where? Where he now is. The Lord Jesus, who has gone into heaven, as the text says, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter encourages his readers, and he encourages us now, that though perhaps few in number we may be in whatever generation, even thinking of Noah, who's one, we too will certainly and finally be saved, since Christ has the victory and all things are now in subjection to him. Peter teaches us that the same God who saved Noah from the torrent of sin and death is the same God who saves you and I. And unlike Noah, who escaped the judgment, Jesus had to die in the judgment. Why? The righteous for the unrighteous. For you. He had to die in the judgment. Could not be saved from it. He must die. He had to die. So that you and I would be saved. And in Christ's death and resurrection, God decisively dealt with the sins of his people. And he vindicated himself before all in his resurrection as the authority over all authorities, the power over all powers, and the ruler over all rulers. You see, friends, no matter how hard the reins of the world pound us, no matter how high the floodwaters of sin engulf us, Christ reminds us that he is our safeguard. And he is the way, the only way, to a safe and dry land. That is the gospel, friends. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that by your mercy of what I have said would be in accordance with your will. Father, we ask now, too, that you would equip us for every good deed. And Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your suffering. We thank you for your life, your death. And holy God, for this resurrection power that we now live in by faith, we praise you. We thank you that we can worship as one church over all generations, from old to new, and we will gather with the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as the eye can see and beyond to give praise to Christ the Savior and enjoy life everlasting. We thank you in Christ Jesus. Amen.